particularly in our own lives. Father, you have brought us to yourself through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are thankful for that, Father. We were hopelessly lost apart from what you did for us through Jesus Christ. Thank you again for your word, for truth that it holds. Father, the Spirit might speak to our minds and our hearts, that we might learn more about you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, we're halfway through our study, so we might as well take a little mid-semester quiz, okay? So I'm sure we're all ready for that, I'm sure. Okay, what's the main theme of the Bible that Roberts emphasizes in his book? Everybody knows it is the kingdom of God. Very good, very good. Kingdom of God. Now, what four components does he talk about when he makes up, when he describes the kingdom of God? God's people, at God's place, right? Under God's rule, and now say it, blessings. All right, those are the four things that he talks about, and those are the things that he weaves through all of his chapters, and we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to cover a lot of ground, but I want to emphasize, of course, in terms of the kingdom issue, that's the broad overarching thing that he wants to talk about in terms of his people, their place, rule for, they're under God's rule, and of course, enjoying his blessing as well. Do we remember, where did we see the pattern of the ideal kingdom of God? Where did we see that pattern that was presented to us that very first week? Garden of Eden, right? And what spoiled that perfect kingdom? Sin. All right, it was. Sin and destroyed, devastating, brought sin and disaster into the world. But at that very same time, God made a promise. And where does he find that promise to us that really, in a sense, reaches all the way till the end of time? Where was that promise found? Genesis 3:15. That's right. 3:15, where he says, where he said to her, he said, you know, your seed. So he speaks about one of her descendants, one of her progeny. Your seed will be bruised. His heel will be bruised by you, but he, speaking to Satan, will crush your head. And so, as Caleb already talked about that even more, we saw already God promising to bring someone who was going to bring defeat Satan and restore things as they should be. He repeats that again to Abraham in 12:3. We saw that again. And so the focus, and I'm telling you, focusing on tonight really is that God's emphasis now focuses on a one guy, one family, but it's actually one guy with a barren wife. And we're all, you know, so most people have said, boy, that's not a real good start. But the reality is God's at work doing what he promised to do. He then brings the son of Isaac, son of promise, to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac, in turn, has a barren wife, but God marvelously gives her twins, of which one would be Jacob. Isn't it interesting? Two generations go by, and he says, you're going to have a great nation. Two generations go by from Abraham. They only double, and then God immediately cuts one of them out. So basically it goes Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, but then, of course, comes the 12 tribes or the 12 sons of Jacob, who then become the 12 tribes along with Joseph's two sons as well. So they really start to grow. Now, what takes them down to Egypt? Joseph goes there and prepares a place for them. What takes them to Egypt? Famine. That's right. Famine. And as a result, how long are they going to be there? 430 years. And we know that because who did God tell that was going to happen? Now, remember? He told Abraham. He says, your descendants are going to go to this country. And they're going to be there 430-something years. I think he said 430 years. So we're not surprised when we see Jacob take his family of about 70 or so, plus, forget the numbers, and they go to Egypt. And there, almost like I think they're sort of in, like they're kind of being a protective cocoon there, although they eventually came under, hard labor under the Egyptians, but they grew to be a mighty group of people to the point where the Egyptians were scared of them, were afraid of them. So they spend that time there in Egypt, and then along comes Moses. And Moses is discussed in our chapter tonight as he comes along and And God's chosen one to bring them out, and he brings them out to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, two things are presented to them that really help to start tie together this kingdom issue. First thing was the law, where now they had an understanding of how they were going to serve God and how they were going to establish a relationship with him. And the second thing, of course, was the tabernacle, where God now says to them, build this place for me, he says, and he will actually dwell with them. Fire by night and power smoke by, cloud by day. And he actually makes a point to associate himself with them in their tabernacle there at Mount Sinai. So, at this time, they are ready. They've been there about, I think, a year or so, close to 2 years. They are now ready to make that move toward the promised land, towards Canaan. God now has them ready to go. So I want to talk a little bit, if you look at the outline, I want to talk a little bit about God's purposes for Israel, how they fit into this kingdom sequence, this kingdom issue here. I gave you four. First one was Genesis 3:15 and also Genesis 12:3. So you probably know what that first one is. There are many things, but I want to pick these four out as I thought kind of tied in with the kingdom issue. First thing, of course, is that they were to bring the Messiah into the world. You just want to short up, just the Messiah. That's key to one of the promises he makes. He makes it to them. He makes it to Abraham. Through you, all nations will be blessed. So one purpose, they're going to bring the Messiah into the world. Second thing is, in Romans 3:2, Paul asks this question. He says, what advantage do the Jews have? And in verse 2, he says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They're entrusted with the scriptures. And so I think the very second thing is they were to write down and preserve the scriptures. Notice that once they were gathered as a nation under Moses, once they were there, they began to start writing things down. We are a religion. We are a belief of factual writing things down. You know, this is the record. This is the record. This is the record. We are putting down in writing things that have happened and things that have been observed for future use and future reference. We are those kind. We are that kind of a belief system. The third thing is, we found it in Exodus 19:6, and I talked about it a little bit last week, but he says in Exodus 19:6 that they are to be a unique kingdom. Exodus 19:6, when he says this, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And he commands Moses to make that statement to them. They are to be a unique kingdom. In other words, due to no merit of their own, and Moses makes that very clear, to no merit of their own, they were chosen by him. And God was to be their king. And he will, in fact, establish a theocracy where they are expected to be ruled by God through the judges, and they were to be a unique kingdom. And fourth, and I think one of the most important ones that we're going to see surface all through the discussion tonight, is they were to be a testimony to God's faithfulness and the blessing that comes with being obedient children, which leads me to Isaiah 49:6, which I closed with last week as kind of a lead into tonight. Isaiah 49:6, where he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to rise up. He said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up, the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I shall also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the, New American says, end of the earth. He is telling them. And that's just reaffirming what he said to Abraham. You are to be a testimony that will, in fact, show the world who I am and my faithfulness to you. And that, like I said, that reaches all the way back to Exodus 9. And also, if you would turn with me to 1 Chronicles, that's also echoed again in 1 Chronicles when David is speaking. 1 Chronicles chapter, I don't know if I wrote it down or not in the outline. Yeah, 16:8. He says this. David has brought the ark. David has brought the ark, and he brings it into Jerusalem. And David, then on that day, I'm reading verse 7 first. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. Here's his what he calls his psalm or his prayer of thanksgiving. Look at what he says in verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. What's that next phrase? Make known his deeds among the peoples. So it's clear to the people of Israel, the nation, that they were to make known this God of the, you know, creator of the universe, this God of this of the Israelites was to be made known to the whole world. So it's all about his power and his proclamation to the whole world. So under the heading of the chapter, the partial kingdom, let's look at what develops. Chronologically, we had just left, not we just left, but chronologically, we had just read about Israel at Mount Sinai. And then I've just got a couple of references there. Numbers 14, 13 is just the verse that summarizes, here's what happens. They go up to Kadesh Barnea and they send spies in preparation to go into the land. And as you know, the spies, 10 of the 12 spies come back. 10 say, we can't do it. We just haven't been to Hackettsville. We can't do it. We are too small. They're too great. We can't do it. But Joshua and Caleb said, yes, they are. They are strong. They're great. And they've got fortified cities. But God is with us. And if God is with us, he says, we can do this. They didn't challenge the observations that they were, you know, strong men and fortified cities and all that. But the 10 carried the day to the point where, in Numbers, they actually wanted to stone the two guys. They wanted to stone Moses. And Moses gets discouraged because they want to just go back. You know what their comment was? And we see this again and again. Kind of like us sometimes, you know. You know, we'd have been better off back in Egypt. You know, food was better. We wouldn't have died. You just brought us out here in the desert to die. And so instead of being ready to move ahead into the very kingdom, the very land that God promised, instead they get sent out for 40 years, remaining 40 more years or 38 more, wandering in the wilderness until what? That whole generation died off. What was his age break there? 20? Anybody under 20? I'd hate to have been that guy that was 20 years in 1 month, but all of them are going to die off. And so God leads them through the wilderness and all of Numbers. You notice the chronology picks up because Leviticus is all a discussion of the law. And then Numbers picks up and they do the census and then they start moving. And so they start wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until they come to, if you look at Numbers 33, they finally find themselves back close. Well, they now find themselves on the other side, Numbers 33. Brings them in. They come back and they're now on the eastern side of the Jordan in the plains of Moab. They have worked their way through the wilderness and they now come up this side, plains of Moab, opposite Jericho in the on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They have now, basically everyone has died off. And if we had time, I'd talk a lot about how God took care of them, how they groused and complained all through the 40 years. And how God cared for them through that whole time. Never once, just leaving them alone. They now come up to the plains of Moab, ready to go in. Two things happen at the end. First, I want to mention 33, that line, I mentioned verse 50, but in 49 it says, and they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jesmonoth, which is far as Abedeshittim in the plains of Moab. I'm just going to shorten it up and say, they're in the plains of Moab, which is where Moses then writes his desert discourses that we see as Deuteronomy. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 50, in the plains of Moab by that Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, and he speaks to them and he says, okay, you're now ready to go in. You're going to inherit the land, but he gives them some warnings, and then we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But he basically says to them, you're ready to go in, and we know that because of what had happened in the wilderness. Moses will not go in. So Moses gives the charge to do what God wants to do to Joshua. He is now commissioned to carry on. Moses goes up, sees the land, but God takes him and he dies. But before he goes, he gives some warnings. And I'd like us to spend a little time in Deuteronomy, starting just looking back at Deuteronomy, which again is Moses is finishing up his time there. I just want to touch on some things very quickly. But first, I'm going to mention Deuteronomy verse chapter 6, talking about obeying God and you know, how he will prosper them if they do. And then in chapter 7, he gives warnings. And then particularly, he talks about the blessings. I'm just quickly moving into chapter 8. Turn with me to verse 11. And listen to how he warns them here. And we're going to see this come up again much later. But in chapter 8, verse 11, he says this. Beware, lest you forget. By the way, I touch on this a lot, but forgetfulness and remembering is a big thing with God. And he chastises him because you forgot, he said. You forgot. But you know what? We're the same way. God blesses us marvelously yesterday. We forget it today. We wonder what's going on. But he says, you forgot. You did not remember. You forgot what I did. You forgot that I brought you out of Egypt. You forgot that I brought you through the Red Sea again and again and again. He says this, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinance and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Just when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then, what's he say in verse 14? Your heart becomes proud. You forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he says, when things will go well for you, you will forget what I've done for you. And Moses is warning them. God's going to chastise them for that. And chapter 9, again, is a reminder of all how God, I'm just going to cover briefly, chapter 9 is a reminder of all that Israel, even though they provoked God, how he, in a sense, provided for them. And then towards the end of his discussion, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 28, Moses says these things. Deuteronomy 28, a fairly long chapter, 28, in verses 58 and 59, he says this. Actually, I could just take it all, but I'm going to start right here where he says if. This is an if-then thing. We use this in geometry all the time. If this, then this. So you're learning geometry tonight as well as Bible. And he says this, if, verse 58, you are not careful to observe all the words of the law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then, if you do this, then here's what's going to happen. The Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. And he goes on, he will do this and he'll do this and do this. And then finally, I'm going to just jump down to verse 64 to quickly. He says, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood, stone, and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And among these nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of my eyes, and despair of soul. So we see the warning that he's giving them right there. Do not walk away from God's promises, because this is, and yet they did. I just want to give just a word of kind of a hope, though. If you just look at chapter 30, he says there, and it's just a kind of a promise of restoration when he says this, so it shall be, all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and according to all that I command you today and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and you will gather again from all the people, where the Lord your God has scattered you. So even in the midst of this warning, it's like Moses is saying, you know, he has a sense what's going to happen. You're going to rebel. You're going to, if you walk away from the Lord, you're going to suffer. And if you, to the part where he may even scatter you among all the nations. But he's reminding them, if you turn back to the Lord, he will bring you back. Now, we know the story already. and how it happens. All these things, they did all these things. But praise God, he did restore them as he said he was going to do. So Israel does prepare to go into the promised land under Joshua. And by the way, I just want to mention something. God's fame is already known. And I give you a reference. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Do you remember what that story is? It involves Rahab. She hides those spies the second time around. And why does she do that? Remember what she says? She says, we know that your God, and the word was out. Well, let's just turn to it. You're right there. Just turn a couple pages. In Joshua chapter 2, she says this. And when we heard, first of all, she says, we have heard, verse 10. I'll start in 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. She's hiding these guys because they're looking for the spies. And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I'll just stop right there. They already know. The word is out. The Lord God is backing Israel. And they are fearful because of it. And it's just a marvelous thing how the word is out already on them. And then remember when Joshua chapter 4, when they cross the river? What does after the river parts and they come across, what does he ask them to do as they go right in the middle of the river? Tells each one, pick up a stone, bring it to this side. For what reason? To build an altar and to build a remembrance. You know, put these piles up so that he says, when your children ask, what are these stones? He says, you can tell them. It's when the Lord opened up the river and brought us across. So they're publicizing to anybody that wants to know that that group of stones represents what God did for us coming across the Jordan. So once again, God's people, God's place, and the word is getting out, and they need to know it. So they conquer the land, but of course they leave pockets of people that prove to be a thorn in their side. And we see in Joshua 24 that they do conquer the land, and Joshua gives them a final charge. He says, finish the job. Yeah, you need to get it done, and choose who you're going to serve. There's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so they go into the land, and they're organized as a theocracy. If you look up the dictionary, a theocracy is a governed by a god regarded as the ruling power. That's what God wanted to be. He wanted to be their ruler working through. So it's God ruling through the nation, working through the judges. Now, how did life go under the judges? As we just kind of turn over to the book of Judges. How did that go for Israel? Not too well. Life under the judges was anything that honored God. It was a cycle of sin, followed by oppression that God would allow, the Midianites or whatever group it was, the Midianites. The people would then become, they would then cry out to the Lord, and what would he do? He would send a savior, he would send somebody to basically rescue them. One time it was Gideon, one time it was Deborah, and there's some other. But this cycle happened about 9 or 10 times. So they would be rescued by the judge, and then there would be a time of peace and rest, and then guess what happened? They'd start the cycle again. And you all know the story, again and again and again. And of course, and some of the judges weren't exactly real upright citizens. Samson was just a kind of a wild womanizer and, you know, stuff like that. But as our story continues, in fact, towards the end of Judges, there's even this civil war with tribe of Benjamin. Things are really bad. I do want you to look at just that very last verse in Judges, because it just tells you how bad things have got. Judges 21:25, when the writer makes the following statement. course, I'm in Ruth right now, but I'll get back there. But in Judges 21:25, it closes out. They had this horrible interaction where they're actually Jews fighting, Israel fighting Israel, Benjamin, and they defeat him. And then it says this, So in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that is a recipe for disaster, and it was. However, as we turn to the very next page, we turn into 1 Samuel. Samuel comes on the scene. Probably the last great judge. And he judges very effectively. But as he gets older, who does he turn it over to? His two sons, right. And what do we know about them? No good lowdowns. That's right. Deadbeats. So, 1 Samuel chapter 8, they come to him and they say, and this is a crucial thing here, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramoth. And they said at him, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then,'" verse 9, "'listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king, who will reign over them.'" So, but we're not surprised by that, are we? Because we've already read Deuteronomy chapter 17, right? And right in there, Moses had said, "When you get into the promised land, you will ask for a king." In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and following, and we're going to get back to that in a minute. But he said, they're going to ask for a king. So Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, anticipated this happening. So they come to Samuel and he said, "We want a king." God gives him a king, and it's Saul, he's a disaster. And we don't have time to talk about all. Saul was not a good king, and he started off, but he did some things that eventually had the kingdom torn away from him. And in chapters 9 through 31 is all about Saul and his reign. He was killed by the Philistines. And now David comes on the scene in 2 Samuel. So now David, of course, is all part of Saul's entourage. And there's that interaction we don't have time to get into. But David now comes on the scene in 2 Samuel. So if you would turn with me to 2 Samuel. I'm looking at my outline here, see if I remember. Yeah, 2 Samuel. Did I say 2? I apologize. 1 Samuel, chapter, I wanted to catch right at the end there, but no, I'm going to go on into 2 Samuel, chapter 7, 2 Samuel, chapter 7, which is the material that Ben said I need to get to. We got there. It only took me 40 minutes, but I'm on a roll. I'll get through it. Yes, this is key. Background, David was king over Judah for 7.5 years, and eventually it tells us he kept getting stronger and stronger, and the followers of Saul, although he's dead, his family getting weaker and weaker, and finally they come together as a combined nation, and he ruled over the combined nation for another 33 years. David does. He rules over them. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this restoration of the kingdom takes on a new bent when he says this. Background, David had asked to, he wanted the opportunity to rebuild the temple, and God said no. But then he sends through, I believe, Nathan the prophet. He says some things. He basically said, I'll start in 1 because I think that gives us a flavor of how God is dealing with Israel as a nation, as he talks to David. And it came about, verse 1, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house, of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But it came about in that same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Verse 6, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people." I love that. My people Israel. "And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them." See that? Concept of the kingdom, God's people in God's place. Plant them, keep them there. "Plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Excuse me, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Whoa, I will be father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. God has just told David, your throne will be established forever. We now know that. He may not have understood all the implications of that, but we now know he's just saying, David, it's through you that this one will come to restore the kingdom, to make all things right. How does David respond to this? Let's look on then in verse 18. "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I?" Now, it's interesting. What did Moses say when God commanded him to go bring Israel out? What did he say? Who am I? But David says it in a much different way. David says it in a very humble way. Who am I? Like, who am I that you would do this for me? "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far?" And he goes on to just share with the Lord. He's overwhelmed by what God has promised him to do. But he has made that covenant with him. He renews it with David, which is really, in a sense, an extension of the promise he made to Abraham. He says, through you all nations will be blessed. Working his way all the way down through. Now he's saying, David, through your line will come this one. Being very specific, through the line of David. And David's response to verses 18, I just read verse 18, but if you have time to read 18 through 28, it's just a marvelous thing. Verse 24, he says this, "For thou hast established for thyself thy people, Israel, as thine own people forever." You see that word several times. "And thou, O Lord, hast become their God." And then down in verse 28, when he finishes off there, he says, "Now therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever." David, I think, gets a sense of what God is doing. And I agree, this is key verses in the Old Testament story. God now revealing to David what he's going to do. And he does one other thing. He establishes Jerusalem as the capital, and it's a place where God chooses to dwell. And I'm going to just digress a little bit. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, because I want to show you something about God. When I was a young kid, I used to always say to myself, what's the big deal about Jerusalem? Just a hunk of land. But you know what? It is important. That place is important. I always tell people, if the Muslims want to build a temple, they can say, we'll give them a couple acres in Arizona. They could do it there. But no, they want to put it right there on the Temple Mount. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm only going to read parts of this, but they're being chastised because through Ezekiel, God is saying, you've been unfaithful to me, and listen to what I did for you. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things through you. You have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. You were abhorred on the day you were born. God is saying to Israel as well as to Jerusalem, he's basically saying, when you were born, when you were birthed, nobody cared about you. They just threw you aside. But I did. I cared for you. I brought you in. I also, verse 8, I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. He says, I clothed you. I dressed you. I cared for you. And you became and the analogy he's using, you became a beautiful, winsome, attractive woman, wealthy and well cared for. Then what did you do? Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot. Because of your fame, you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. But at least we see here how God blessed, as David establishes Jerusalem as his capital, God sees this as a special place, and he will make his place with them there. Well, the story has to move on quickly. I wish I could talk faster, but it's hard to do. Anyway, Solomon now comes on the scene, and we're going to spend some time with Solomon, because this is, when we think about the partial kingdom, this is the golden age for Israel. All Jews look back at the time of Solomon as the greatest. If you ask any Jew who the three, you know, they pick three, their three main kings, it's always David, Hezekiah, and Solomon. Those are the three great kings, but Solomon's is sort of the epitome, the pinnacle of Israel for them. And what do we see there? As we start off talking about Solomon, we see God's people in God's land enjoying peace and security because David has secured all the borders. They are serving God and he is blessing them. But once again, there's some things that will come along that will spoil this whole picture and remind us again that this is just a glimpse of what the kingdom's like. But with Solomon, the golden age, the kingdom is in view. So if you would turn with me to 1 Kings, as Solomon comes on the scene, 1 Kings chapter 3, just a kind of little bit of background of the great, I hope that's not mine. Do you all remember when I first started leading singing? My phone went off right in the middle of a song. Oh, brother, I got in trouble for that. Somebody said, oh, Larry, I thought that was just a reminder that we should turn our phones off. I said, no, I got a call. I forgot to turn mine off. Anyway, Solomon now comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. This is when God appears to him in Gibeon. And he says to him, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night and said, God said, ask what you wish me to give you. This is his first appearance. Solomon enjoyed two appearances of God. He appears later on in his first appearance. And of course, we remember the story. Solomon doesn't ask for wealth, power, any of this. He asks for wisdom to guide these people. God is blessed by this. And so he says, you're going to receive all these other things as well, which you have rightly asked to request wisdom to guide these people. And as a result, let's think, if you just turn over to chapter 4, verses 29 to 34, listen to how God then blesses Solomon and, as a result, Israel, when he says, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in the Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. And he spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and flesh. This guy was into everything. And he was smart and knowledgeable, and he just studied everything, soaked it up like a sponge. And men came, and this is what I like too. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. We're starting to get a picture now of what, just a touch of what God was asking him to do. Be a testimony. Be a beacon, and people will come to you. Now, it says here because of Solomon's wisdom, they're coming. But they are drawn to Israel because how God is blessing Solomon and the people through him. And then we also see, if you'll just continue over to 1 Kings chapter 8, when he makes his prayer dedication, once again, this idea of a witness to other peoples. In this prayer of dedication, starts in verse 22, goes all the way to 53. We don't read it all. He makes an introductory statement about God's greatness and how he has put them in the place he has. And then he makes a series of like seven statements about if a man does this, God, and we restore, will you restore? And he works his way through various situations that he's putting before God. And look in verse 41 when he says this. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of thy people Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy name's sake, when he hears about you and he comes, for they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thine outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, Lord, he's saying, will you then hear, thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may what? Know thy name. To fear thee, as do the people of Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. So even in his dedicatory prayer, he itemized one of the things he wants to discuss from 41 to 43. He identifies the fact that foreigners are going to hear about you, what you've done, and Lord, will you hear their prayers? So I think we're seeing a picture here of exactly what God intended for Israel to do, to be a lighthouse and a beacon that would draw people to him, to hear about this one who had blessed so much. But I think one of our best stories, I'm sure there were many others that are not recorded, but in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to visit. And she makes some very, very eloquent statements that I think ties together this concept of being a beacon in this great kingdom, as this picture of this kingdom, a beacon to the rest of the world. When she says this, verse 1, chapter 10. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning what? Not about his wisdom and his money and all that stuff, but concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. And as the story goes on, everything she asked, he answers. And she brings great gifts to him, and he in turn gives her gifts. And she's really impressed. She sort of makes a statement. She said, half of what I heard doesn't begin to describe all that you have. And then down in verse 9, I think, brings it together when she says this. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She is giving praise, this foreigner, I think from Ethiopia, down in Africa, this foreigner is praising God because she's heard how this God of Israel has blessed that nation through Solomon. And she makes that. So I think we see the kingdom in view in the sense that as close as we're going to see it here before Christ's coming. And I think Roberts makes that point with his little chart. You watch his chart, you can tell that that's the best it's going to get in human until the Lord, until he comes. But for the disbelieving Jews, I'll say it again, this is as good as it's going to get. And this is what they see. Once again, God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying blessing. A God who is now being spoken of around surrounding nations because they hear what God is doing for them. But I'd like to stop right there because that's such a wonderfully high point. But the fact is, things go awry under Solomon. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, we know what it is. I want to go back then to, if you would, without turning back to Deuteronomy 17. You remember there were three things that the king was told not to do? Remember? One was, don't go buy horses for yourself. And I think this, the idea is, You know, don't amass a lot of horses and all that, as if you're sort of building up your military to protect yourself, because God's saying, I'm your protection. Don't do that. What's the second thing? Don't go out and get a lot of wives. And how many did Solomon have? Hundreds. Could you imagine hundreds of wives? Golly, unbelievable. He had hundreds of wives and concubines. And what's the third thing he wasn't supposed to do? Accumulate personal wealth. And it's in Deuteronomy 17. You'll see those three things there. He was supposed to do one other thing as well. These are the three things he was not supposed to do. Don't accumulate a lot of horses, which he did. Don't accumulate a lot of wives, which he did. Don't accumulate a lot of personal wealth. But God blessed him marvelously, but he did accumulate a lot of personal wealth. What was he supposed to do? Remember, it says, Moses said, to any king that sits on the throne, what's he supposed to do? Write out a copy of the law and keep it with him and read it all the time. He was supposed to write out a copy of the law. I don't know if they were to do it themselves or have it dictate, but they were to write out a copy of the law and keep it with them so that they would be faithful to the law and govern properly and, you know, lead the people. So they were to do that. But now we're going to really condense the story dramatically here, but Solomon was dissuaded by his foreign wives. And I just want to emphasize in chapter 11 here a couple of things. And I've circled this or read my book. It calls about... like in verse 2, it says, he says, don't associate with these because they will surely turn your heart after other gods. And he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Verse 4. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wife turns his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Out of deference to David, God tells Solomon the kingdom is going to be split. It's going to be torn from you. But he says, I'm not going to do it during your lifetime out of respect for David. But then he also does one other thing. Not the whole kingdom, but 10 of the tribes. Because God, once again, we see all this thing going on here, but God, of course, sovereignly in control, is going to ensure that there is a continuation of the line of David and of that kingdom. So Judah and Benjamin stays faithful to Judah. And you know the story, the other 10, God raises up Jeroboam. And the 10 tribes say, what do we have to do with Judah? And they go off. So now we have northern kingdom. This is where it gets kind of confusing, but northern kingdom is called Israel. Southern kingdom is called Judah. 20 kings. Robert says some were good, some were bad. In the northern kingdom, none of them were good. They were all evil. And Omri and Ahab were down at the bottom. They were the benchmark for evil. None of them were good. Now, 6 or 7 or so of the Hezekiah and Josiah are good in the southern kingdom. But the general trend was from now on downhill. Northern kingdom, Israel, I think I wrote that down here, they fell. And I'd like you, if you would, turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. I want to just talk briefly what happens here. In 2 Kings chapter 17, the northern kingdom falls in 722 BC to Assyria. We don't have time to read it all, but he says this. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habar on the river of the Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, means Persian. And I think what happens is that these people lose their identity in terms of their tribes. They just sort of disappear in terms of uniquely being Jewish. And I think and then he talks about they become sort of half-breeds as they continue to intermingle with the people that captured them. That's where we see the Samaritans. Now, it says, here's why Israel fell. Verse 7. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And they walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the king of Israel, which they had introduced. And he goes on to talk about all the things they did. But notice this. God was offended that Israel would do the very same things of the nations that they cast out. They ended up doing the exact same thing to their shame and to their discredit. Likewise, the southern kingdom, Judah. We'll see in 2 Kings 25, because we'll turn over just a couple of pages. 2 Kings 25, they fell to Babylon, the Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken into captivity. 586 BC, I think there had been two other previous attacks. I think Daniel was carried off in one of the previous ones, but in 586 BC, he comes in, they rebel. They level the city, knock it down, destroy the city, and take all the people captive, taken captive. 2 Kings 25:8, when he says, "Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he attacks it, he defeats it, and he destroys it." And then in verse 21, it says this, "Then the king of Babylon struck them." He brings some of the officials out to where he's at. It says, "The king of Babylon struck them down, put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath." So Judah was led away into exile from its land. What a tragedy. All this buildup. They go into the promised land, enjoy this wonderful time under Solomon, and in just several hundred, we might think it's a long time, but in a relatively short time, both the northern kingdom, southern kingdom fall, taken off into captivity. You would turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. There's two things I want to share with you. I'm going to let you go. Craig always says we have plenty of time. We started late. No, I'll get you out of here. But I want you to turn it. There's just a couple of things that I just want to emphasize. Ezekiel chapter 16. And then I'm going to ask you to turn to Hosea in a minute. But Ezekiel chapter 16. These are the things. I'm just going to start in 22, and he says this. Ezekiel has this picture, and he speaks these words of condemnation to Israel. Listen to what he says to him. "Then he came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built for yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct." God is actually saying through Ezekiel to the Israelites, you did things that even embarrassed the very people you cast out. You actually embarrassed the Philistines. Could you imagine how lewd and just low down, how just depraved they must have been to embarrass the Philistines? And they are. In fact, NIV says they were shocked by your lewd comment. It must have taken a lot to shock the Philistines and all the Amorites and all those people to shock them. And then in Hosea chapter 13, he makes the following statement. You know, we as a nation, we take lightly some of the stuff that's going on here, but God is pained. God is agonized by some of the things he sees happening here. Hosea chapter 13, when he says the following. I want to focus on verse 6, but I'm going to read all 11 verses if it's okay. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. But through Baal, he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the man who sacrifices kiss the calves." Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew, which soon disappears, like chaff, which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Does that not kind of remind us of what Moses said in Deuteronomy? You're going to do well. He's going to bless you. You're going to increase in goods. You're going to be blessed. And then you're going to forget them. And Hosea is saying, that's just what you did. There was a time when Israel and Judah were both, even after Solomon, rich countries, well off. And it says, you know what? You became satisfied. Your heart became proud. Therefore, you forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chest, and I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Now where is your king? Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges, of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And so God is chastising them for walking away from the very things that, if you read those verses in Joshua, they said, and in Deuteronomy, or Numbers, they said, we're going to do it, we're going to do it. So the glimpse of this glorious kingdom that we just see, this partial kingdom, as we close out this two-part chapter, is gone. But as we learn, God is still, we're reminded that the story continues. God is at work, providentially, to once again promise to do what he will do. And in Ezekiel 37, it talks about the valley of the dry bones. Let's turn back, if you would, to Ezekiel, and I'll leave you with that. Ezekiel 37, when he says this, I'm just going to touch on, he talks about the vision. Ezekiel has this vision of the dry bones, how they all come together. And then he says this in verse 21. And say to them, is Ezekiel say these things. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of the transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. They will be my people. I will be their God. And my servant David, once again reminding him of that promise, will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your father lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. I would leave you with Zechariah 8. If you have time, read it to yourself, because it leads into next week. Zechariah 8 reminds us that God sent numerous messengers, numerous prophets to speak to Israel, and they rejected them all. And they were chastised for that. Father, we thank you now that you keep your word. And as we see this story unfold and the tragedy that came about as they turned away from you, Father, we are blessed to know that the story continues, Father, that your truth is sure, that your purpose will be accomplished, and that your kingdom will be restored. And so, Father, we can look back on that. And what a devastation it was for Israel. Lord, you were in control. And we thank you for that. Thank you for keeping your word. Thank you for blessing us in our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.